The scene is an emergency room in any major city hospital. The victim is wheeled in, unconscious, ashen in color, barely breathing, pulse nearly undetectable. Immediately, the hospital personnel gear up for action. One nurse prepares the victim. Another hurries down the hall to the blood bank for a pint of precious liquid. The bottle's hung upside down above the table. The needle's inserted into the victim's vein. And a transformation slowly begins to occur. Color begins to flush into his face. His pulse grows stronger. His eyelids begin to flutter. Life is returning to his body. That little bottle contained life. It was not until the 19th century that medical science concluded that giving blood to a patient held infinitely more promise of healing than taking that blood away from him. Not until the 19th century. And not until the 20th century was the procedure of giving blood widely used. During World War I, medics first began to carry a wooden box containing two jars of blood. And word began to spread among the troops. There's a bloke running around who pumps blood into you and brings you back to life even after you've been dead. But you know, anybody who read and believed the Bible should have known that all along. Should have known the life-giving properties of blood, because God revealed it to Moses 3,500 years ago. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, he said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." That's why he commanded the Israelites not to eat any blood. It would be as though the life of that animal were actually entering into them, and God didn't want that. He wanted rather that life to be poured out for them rather than taken in by them. He wanted that life to be poured out in sacrifice for their sins rather than eaten by them. And to this day, Orthodox Jews follow elaborate procedures to be sure there is no blood in the meat that they eat, because it was God's command to the Old Testament Jew. Blood is life. God knew it all the time because he made it that way. He tried to tell us back in Leviticus 17. People didn't listen. But now scientists have verified it for themselves. And they have demonstrated beyond all doubt that the Bible was accurate all along. All these 3,500 years, it was there for us to see if we wanted to see it. Now we know that every day the heart pumps 2,000 gallons of blood through 60,000 miles of blood vessels, carrying life-giving oxygen to every cell in the body. And without it, the cells die. And when the cells die, we die. Blood is life. And to lose your blood is to lose your life. Now, since there is so much emphasis in the Bible on spiritual life, it is not surprising to find a great deal in the Bible about the spiritual benefits of Christ's blood, because blood and life go together. Some unbelievers have accused us Christians of having an ugly slaughterhouse religion because of our emphasis on Christ's blood. They say it offends the sensibilities of cultured and sophisticated people, that it makes them feel queasy and uncomfortable. I wonder if they would feel queasy and uncomfortable watching blood flowing into the veins of a precious dying loved one. Blood which is restoring to that one life and health. Somehow or other, that doesn't make us feel queasy and uncomfortable, does it? You see, when we think of blood in terms of its benefits, it's not repulsive at all. It becomes very, very precious. I took a concordance and looked up the uses of Christ's blood in the New Testament and discovered it no less than 12 things which the blood of Christ provides for us. Let me just read them. I won't give you the references, but 12 things: life, forgiveness, cleansing, overcoming power, redemption, propitiation, justification, nearness to God, peace with God, access into His presence, sanctification, completeness. Sounds to me like the blood of Jesus Christ is a rather important thing. Doesn't it sound that way to you? Dr. Paul Brand, former missionary doctor, and Philip Yancey, a very talented writer, have produced a fascinating book entitled In His Image, which is about the spiritual lessons we learn from the human body. And in that book, there are several interesting chapters in which they show how our blood illustrates some of these great spiritual accomplishments of Christ's blood. And I would like to share three of those with you today. Now, this is my message. I mean, I've spent a good deal of time, but I have to give Dr. Brand and Paul Yancey the credit, because the ideas that sparked my thinking that I want to share with you today came out of that book, a very helpful and interesting book, which you would enjoy reading, I'm sure, called In His Image. But let me share with you three things that our own human blood illustrate about the efficacy and benefits of Christ's blood. Number one, it produces or provides life. It provides life. Now, you have your Bible open, I presume, to John chapter 6. In view of the Old Testament prohibition against consuming blood, the Jews must have been incredibly shocked that day in that synagogue in Capernaum as they listened to Jesus speak. Pastor Welch read it in your hearing today. Let me review just a few of those verses, beginning in verse 53. Can you imagine what they must have been feeling in view of God's prohibition to partake of any blood? When Jesus said in verse 53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." They must have gasped in shock when Jesus said that. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." It was shocking. He obviously was not talking about drinking his literal blood. He couldn't have been, because it was still coursing in his veins. He was not about to cut his wrist and let them drink his blood. That's not what he was referring to. He wasn't even talking about communion. The Lord's Supper, that had not even been instituted yet. Those people to whom he was talking knew nothing about the Lord's Supper, and obviously, whatever he said to them, they could understand if they wanted to. They couldn't understand that, if that's what it meant, because he hadn't even taught that yet. Nobody knew anything about it. What did he mean by this? Well, if you go back through the whole discourse in chapter 6, you find out he was talking about believing on him. Go back to verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst." He's talking about drinking in a spiritual sense, in a figurative sense. "He who believes on me." And that brings eternal life, verse 40. "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up in the last day." Verse 47. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." You see, believing in Jesus is like eating or drinking. There's amazing parallels between it. When you sit down to eat a meal, the food's on the table. It's outside of you. It's not inside of you. There it is, sitting on the table. One minute it's there, on the next minute it's inside of you, becoming a part of you, ministering to life to your body and satisfying your needs. You've eaten it. Now, in like manner, before we believed, Jesus was outside of us. Very interesting person, fascinating person. One of the most illustrious people ever lived on the face of the earth. Outside of us, but no part of our own experience. The moment we believed that he is God's eternal Son who came to earth to reconcile us to God, the minute we believe that, He entered our lives. He became a part of us. He gave us eternal life. And in a spiritual sense, we have drunk His blood. We never need to thirst spiritually again, He said in verse 35. He said, "He who partakes of me shall never thirst." You see, drinking His blood is the same thing He taught to that woman at the well back in John 4 about drinking the living water that He would provide her. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is speaking to you, you would drink of the water that I would give you, and you'd never thirst again." Then He explained what that was. That water was everlasting life, and it would just well up within you and satisfy your every need. You will never thirst spiritually again if you'll drink it. Jesus is teaching the same truth in John 6. "Believe on me," He says. "It will satisfy the deepest longings of your soul." Now, while Jesus was not talking about taking communion, this truth is illustrated at the communion table. Jesus' blood was poured out in sacrifice for our sins, just as the Old Testament sacrifices were. And He said when He instituted that supper that evening in the upper room, "This blood is shed, it's shed for you. That blood is poured out for you." But that blood is life. Don't forget it. His blood is life, and its pouring out was God's provision for our eternal life. The wine symbolizes that blood, so when we drink it, we are picturing that act of faith by which we received His life. We're picturing the fact that we received Him into our very lives. We partook of Him. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of life. Oh yes, it's a celebration of His death for our sins, but primarily it's a celebration of life. Dr. Brand reminds us that in the catacombs of Rome, where the early Christians met for secret worship, there are thousands of inscriptions chiseled on the walls. I've been there, I've seen them, but I failed to notice something he pointed out. And it is that in any of the portrayals on the walls of the catacombs of the Lord's Supper, it is not the symbols of His death that surround that portrayal, such as the cross. You don't find symbols of the cross around portrayals of the Lord's death. You find symbols of life. And I thought that was very interesting, because I didn't even notice it when I was there. But it's true. Symbols of life like the fish rather than the cross. Because you see, this is, in fact, a celebration of life. Remember that as you drink the cup today, will you? Remember that you are the joyful possessor of Christ's life. Because blood is life. And He shed that blood for you, that you might have eternal life. The second great accomplishment of Christ's blood that I want to share with you this morning is that it provides cleansing. And would you turn over, please, in your Bible to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Not only does blood provide life, or Christ's blood provide life, but Christ's blood also provides cleansing. It has cleansing power. That same truth is repeated a number of times over in the Scripture. For instance, in Revelation 1:5, John gives glory to the one who loved us and washed us from our sins with His own blood. He washed us with His blood. Or Revelation 7:14, John refers to those whose robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Robes washed white in blood? That doesn't make any sense to us. Such an idea is incomprehensible to the modern mind. Soap and water wash blood stains, doesn't it? Maybe we need to learn another lesson from our bloodstream. You see, the body's blood not only delivers life-giving oxygen to every cell, but it also collects the potentially hazardous waste materials given off by those cells and carries them to the organs of the body, which can dump them outside the body. The blood not only carries life, but it cleanses the body as well. A chemical reaction takes place in every one of the body's 100 trillion cells. Every one of them, a chemical reaction. And that chemical reaction does what any chemical reaction does. It leaves refuse, exhaust gases, and toxic chemicals that would kill us if they were not removed from our bodies. The blood is the cleansing agent that removes them. We don't think about it in that light, but it's true. Blood not only is life, blood is a cleansing agent. Blood cleanses. It's a common medical fact. Well, as we well know, there's a poisonous waste substance in our immaterial being as well as in our material being. A waste substance that threatens to destroy us. It's called sin. Think about it for a moment, will you? Things like pride, lust, greed, anger, hatred, envy, worry, dishonesty, things that corrode our lives and cloud our enjoyment of God and cause conflict in our relationships with one another. And if those things aren't removed, eventually they will kill us. I believe it was 3 weeks ago we talked about that. If you walk according to the flesh, you will die. Sin kills. It's poisonous. It needs to be removed. There is only one adequate cleansing agent for sin. Only one. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else can take away its ugly stain. Nothing else can remove its plaguing guilt. It's what John taught us right here in 1 John 1:7. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. It was the night before Jesus shed his life's blood that he sat with his disciples in that upper room, and he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin." Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. That's the message we need to hear. The word means basically to let go or to send away. And because Jesus shed his blood, God can now remove our sins from us and send them far away. Separate them from us. As the Old Testament says, as far as the east is from the west. Bury them in the deepest sea. Remember them no more. Because Jesus shed his blood, we can be cleansed from sin. Now, I know it sounds too good to be true. If you're here this morning racked with the guilt of sin, steeped in some sinful habit you can't seem to break, involved in some sinful relationship, Jesus Christ offers you forgiveness. Forgiveness of that awful sin. He wants to cleanse it. He wants to remove it away. It is the unmistakable teaching of Scripture. Paul taught it to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, he said, "In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Where does it come? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. God wants us to understand that, and he wants us to appropriate it, so that we can leave this place this morning with the assurance of being cleansed and forgiven by God. He offers us that. Not on the basis of any good deed we've done, but out of his own heart of boundless grace, he offers to forgive us on the basis of his own Son's shed blood. We find it so difficult to grasp, don't we? We've become accustomed to viewing God as a hard taskmaster who is constantly making demands of us and who punishes us if we fail. The message of Christ's blood, dear friend, is that he has forgiven us. us who have believed in his name, forgiven us, removed our sins far from us, cleansed us from its wretched stain. In the Luke account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Oh, don't miss those words, "for you." That blood was shed for you. You. For your immorality. For your cheating. For your lies. For your gossip. For your unkindness and your insensitivity to other people around you. That blood was shed for you. It provides cleansing and forgiveness for you, whoever you are. So confess your sin. Acknowledge it to God. There is no other way to enjoy the freedom of forgiveness but to confess the sin. If we refuse to acknowledge it, we will obviously not want to accept his forgiveness. To accept forgiveness is to admit that we need forgiveness, that we have sinned. And if you won't admit it, then you're obviously not going to accept the forgiveness. And you're going to go on suffering the subconscious torture of a guilty conscience, telling yourself, "No, I'm not such a bad sinner. No, I don't need the cleansing power of Christ's blood. No, I'll be okay." Don't go on with that kind of foolish outlook. Acknowledge the sin and receive the forgiveness that he has provided. Admit it. Accept full responsibility for it. And then accept his full and unconditional forgiveness. And your encounter with his forgiving grace will motivate you to live in his fellowship and to please him through obedience. You will begin to enjoy victory over that sin when you begin to experience and appreciate the vastness of your forgiveness and the vastness of his grace. Remember as you drink the cup today that you are not only the happy possessor of Christ's life, you have become the happy recipient of God's forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed you from all your sin. The third great accomplishment of Christ's blood that I want to share with you this morning is that it provides overcoming power. Would you turn over in your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. There is an extraordinary prophetic scene in the 12th chapter of Revelation. There's war in heaven. Almost defies imagination, but that's what it teaches. War in heaven. Michael and his angels are fighting Satan and his angels. And in the course of the battle, Satan is cast out to the earth. And now those on the earth who become believers during the great tribulation must confront his fury and his power and his wrath. It is at this point that John tells us how they will overcome him. How tribulation believers will overcome the power of Satan. It's in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. It says, "And they overcame him." It's prophetic, even though it's spoken of in the past tense, as something as good as happened. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." Christ's blood provides overcoming power. Not only life, not only forgiveness, but overcoming power. Isn't it interesting that when talking about the power of Christ's blood in Revelation 12:11, John chooses to refer to him as the Lamb? It's incongruous. One of the meekest and mildest creatures in all the animal kingdom. One without either offensive or defensive weapons at its disposal. One that is totally powerless. Totally at the mercy of wild beasts around it. And yet, it is the Lamb's blood that provides the resources for victory over the greatest, the most powerful foe that God has, a supernatural foe, Satan. How can it be that the blood of the Lamb provides supernatural power to defeat Satan and sin? Maybe another look at the human body will help us. And again, those interesting facts pointed out by Dr. Brand and Philip Yancey. When the body is attacked by a new virus, critical hours are lost while the body endeavors to break the code of the new invader and then manufacture appropriate antibodies to combat that invader. And that critical period, while the body is trying to break the code, is when lives are lost. But as you know, in the late 18th century, medical science discovered immunization, the procedure whereby a prior injection of a safe form of the virus stimulates the body's production of antibodies, which will be ready to fight the real enemy when it arrives. You inject the safe viruses ahead of time, and the body begins to work ahead of time so that when the real enemy comes, the antibodies are already there to fight it. The safe virus is usually a serum derived from the blood of someone who has contracted the disease and overcome it. His victory enables others to overcome the disease. That's essentially what Jesus did. It shouldn't be amazing to us at all that Christ's blood is the source of victory, of overcoming power. Paul told us he was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was not afflicted with our disease, but God gave him that disease. He laid it on him. He contracted our disease and then overcame it. It was in that same upper room the night he celebrated the last Passover with his disciples. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, if you want to turn to it, John 16, 33, where Jesus uttered these words. John 16, 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus is an overcomer. It hardly seemed possible that his crucifixion could be considered a victory. And he was talking about his crucifixion when he said this, which was about to occur. I mean, those who watched it didn't see it as victory. They saw it as defeat. But it was in reality a triumph. He overcame sin, not by immediately obliterating it. He overcame it by absorbing it into his very own being. That's what he did on that cross, the scripture teaches us. God the Father laid on him our sin on that cross. He bore it in his own body on the tree. By allowing himself to be slain as a lamb and thereby pay for our sin, and then by removing the sting from that sin by resurrection 3 days later, he conquered it. He overcame sin and Satan and death and the whole world system through his death and resurrection. And that victory provides the means by which we can overcome it. You see, not only can we be forgiven of our sin, but then through that same blood of Jesus Christ and its power, which God appropriates to our lives when we trust him, we can have victory over that sin. We can triumph over it. We can remove its chains and shackles from us and walk away free through the power of Christ's blood. Dr. Brandt tells of a measles epidemic which struck the city in India where he was ministering. One of his daughters had a severe attack of measles, and he knew she would recover, but he was very, very concerned about his other daughter, who was only an infant at the time and dangerously vulnerable to the disease because of her age. So he put the word out around town that the brands needed, quote, the blood of an overcomer. That's exactly what they said. And everyone in town knew exactly what he meant. Someone who had contracted the disease of measles and overcome it. They didn't need someone who had conquered chicken pox or had recovered from a broken leg. They needed someone who had defeated measles. And they found someone. Such a person came forward. They withdrew some of his blood. They let the cells settle out. And they injected the serum into his daughter. And equipped with those borrowed antibodies, she fought off the disease successfully. Jesus is our overcomer. He has met and successfully defeated the disease of sin and the power of Satan. And his blood is our assurance of victory. And as you drink the cup today, you can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have victory over sin. What a wonderful provision. Life, cleansing, victory. How could anyone despise such things? Maybe you would despise them because you've never availed yourself of those benefits. You've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and allowed God to apply to your life the great value of his son's shed blood. That could be the reason. But I don't see any reason to put that off any longer. Would you believe in him today? Would you believe that he, Jesus, is God's eternal Son who came from heaven's glory to earth to reconcile you to God through the blood of his cross? Who came to give you life and forgiveness and victory. He'll do those things for you if you trust him. If you will acknowledge your sin and put your faith in him, even now, he will give you eternal life and forgive your sins and make available to you the resources to overcome sin in your life. Will you trust him? Let's bow together and pray. Father, I pray that in these moments, some may trust the Lord Jesus. And all of us will gain a new appreciation for the value of his blood. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you made this decision, this all-important decision, to open your heart to him, to admit your sin and believe that he died in your place? If you have a question in your mind, would you at this moment, right now, just pray with me in the quiet of your own soul. Commune with God. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. I'm trusting you as my Savior right now, Lord Jesus. Will you trust him? Father, I pray that some shall right now. That all of us will appropriate the benefits that have been provided and go on appropriating them daily by faith so that we may overcome the sin that so easily drags us down. Give us victory, we pray, Lord Jesus, for your glory. Amen.